the short prayer. Father God, as we consider the second commandment this morning, please shine the light of your truth and love into our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned, we are looking this morning at the second commandment, and you may find it a help to be open in Exodus chapter 20, so we can look at that together. That's on page 78. I wonder if you're the kind of person who keeps the maker's instructions for your household appliances, or if, like me, you lose them and throw them away. I've been searching all week to try and find the instruction manual for my washing machine, which has developed a fault. If only I could lay my hands on the maker's instructions, I feel sure that I could solve the problem and work out how to use it correctly. Those of you sitting near the front will be relieved to know I have been able to use a friend's machine in the meantime, so things aren't too bad yet. Well, last week we started looking at the Ten Commandments. If it's important to have the maker's instructions for your washing machine, how vital it is to hold on to the maker's instructions for life itself. That's what we have in the Ten Commandments. The Lord God rescued his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments to guide them. Still today, they are our maker's instructions, given by God, not to harm us, but to help us and to keep us from danger. And today we look at the second commandment. It's in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, someone might say, this command, you shall not make an idol, is this relevant for us today in Britain in the 21st century? We know that in the distant past, people used to make statues and bow down and worship them. Maybe it happens in some distant countries. But it seems most unattractive and illogical to make a statue and worship it as God. But I want to argue that the heart desire to worship something other than God, which is idolatry, is still alive and strong today. And this command is a vital warning for me and for us. The commandment rules out two things: making false gods, and also making an image of the true God. So that's what we're going to think about this morning, the danger of those things. Firstly, do not make false gods. You shall not make for yourself an idol. In the ancient world, people would make perhaps a statue of a crocodile or a cat and bow down and worship it as a god of war or a god of beauty. Now, we may not do that today, but an idol is anything we worship as God. An idol is anything we put in God's place in our lives. So let's think together, what are the gods who are worshipped in our schools, in our workplaces, in our communities? Now, Christians would say that it is God himself who gives purpose and fulfillment to our lives. It's God who governs how we act. It's God who is our main comforter and protector, and it's God who is our greatest passion. So an idol is anything that is put in the place of God in those statements. Consider money, for example. Whether we've got a lot of it or a little of it, it's possible to make money into an idol. Looking to money to give us purpose and fulfillment, money can become the thing that governs how we live. Money, our main comforter and protector, our greatest passion. When we do that, we're turning money into an idol that we worship. Or consider the respect of others. Naturally, we want the respect of others. Teenagers want to be popular, but it continues all the way through life. We want the admiration of our colleagues, our neighbours and friends. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But where it goes wrong is if we turn the respect of others into a god. So it's the respect of others that is our greatest passion, that governs how we live, that gives us purpose in our lives, or we're turning it into an idol. In fact, whenever we take a good thing God gives us and put it in His place, we've made a false god. I heard a story about a wife who baked her husband a cake for his birthday. It was a magnificent cake, and the husband adored it. But to the wife's surprise, the husband took a photo of the cake, and then he removed his wife's photo from his wallet and replaced it with a photo of the cake, saying that he wanted to remember the cake while he was at work. Well, then he started coming home early, but not to spend time with his wife, to spend time with the cake. You see, he found it so comforting to be with it. Well, the final straw came one Saturday night when he booked two seats at the cinema. Not for his wife, mind you, but he sat through the film with the cake seated there in splendour next to him. Well, we laugh. It's absurd. It's foolish. It's futile. But what he was doing there is he was taking a gift his wife had given him, and he was putting it in the place of the giver. He was taking a created thing and putting it in the place of the Creator. Actually, that story helps us see the danger of taking things that God gives us and putting them in His place and treating them as our ultimate God. You see, God made us to live in relationship with Him. And the closest human picture of that relationship is marriage. And in a marriage, you are appalled if your spouse puts anyone else in your place and disrupts the relationship. And so God is appalled when we put idols in His place and disrupt our relationship with Him. That's what it means in verse 5, that God is a jealous God. Now, it's easy to misunderstand that. It does not mean that God is selfish or envious. It's not talking about that. No, it means He's passionate about relationship with His people. Just as a husband is rightly jealous for a relationship with his wife, so God is rightly jealous for a relationship with us. Just as a wife hates the thought of her husband loving another, so God hates the thought of us worshipping idols. And the reason God cares so much is not actually for His sake, it's for our sake. Because no idol can really fulfill us. No created thing can really take God's place, rightly govern our lives, comfort and protect us. In fact, these idols take from us and distort our priorities and diminish our humanity. Later in verse 5, God speaks of the children of those who bow down to idols. It's not because God is vindictive and punishes innocent people. Far from it. No, it's because what the parents worship, the children tend to worship as well. Idolatry can have implications which, unless God graciously intervenes, can roll on down the generations. God wants us to see that's how serious it is when we make false gods. And so He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol. Do not make false gods. Turn away from having created things in that place. And instead look to the living God, the God of grace, as the one who gives us meaning, who governs our lives, who comforts and protects, and who is our greatest passion." So that's the first warning, really. Don't make false gods. And I hope we can see it's something we easily do. The second warning from this commandment is a little bit more subtle, and it's this: do not make images of the true God. See, not only should we not make false gods, but God doesn't want us to make our own images of Him. You shall not make for yourself an idol, even an image of the true God. Now, as you know, the Israelites disobeyed this only a few chapters later in Exodus. Of course, they made that golden bull calf, meant to represent God, and they bowed down and worshipped this image of God they had made, and it led to disaster. Well, why is it that we're not to make an image of God? Partly it's because such images might start as an aid to worship, but they quickly become an object of worship. What I mean is they might start as a reminder of God Himself, but all too quickly we find ourselves trusting in the statue or the picture rather than in God. But a second reason not to make an image of the true God is that no human image we might make could do justice to his wonderful character. At best, any image we make of God will be a caricature, distorting what he's really like. Perhaps you've had one of those caricatures drawn of you, maybe on holiday at the seaside. Sometimes there are artists who will draw a quick sketch of you. But in a caricature, they always take one feature, maybe the nose, the ears, or the chin, and they distort it out of all proportion, don't they? Perhaps you've seen these sketches. Well, that's what an image that we might try to make of God, a man-made image of God, does to his wonderful character. It may take one facet of it, but it's bound to distort what he's really like. Now, we may not make metal images of God, statues, but we are in danger of making our own mental images of God. We do this whenever we say, "I like to think of God as," and then we outline our own idea of what we would like God to be like. Let me give some examples. Some like to think of God as a sportsman, like a fellow member of the rugby club or golf club. His priority is that we have a good time, not a good character. He's far too indulgent to mind about human wrongdoing. The image of God the sportsman. Others like to think of God as a policeman. This is the exact opposite. In this image, God's sole purpose in life is to uphold the law, and his interest in us only begins when we break the law. Still others like to think of God as a kind of fireman. This image is the one you call on in an emergency, but the rest of the time you don't need him. Those are man-made images of God, aren't they? The sportsman, the policeman, the fireman. They don't do justice to what he's really like. So what's the alternative to making our own image of God? Well, it is to let God speak to us and teach us about what he's really like in all his depth and richness. God reveals something of his character to us in the universe he's created. He reveals his nature to us in the pages of the Bible as he describes what he's like. And supremely, he reveals his nature to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is described as the image of the invisible God. In Christ, we see God's nature as he really is. We see Christ healing the sick, raising the dead, calming the storm. We see the power of God. We hear Christ's teaching, and we realize the wisdom of God. We watch Christ's life. We find he's never impatient or proud or selfish. In fact, he's completely without sin. And we see the holiness of God. And finally, we follow Christ to the upper room, to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the cross. We hear his words of forgiveness and sympathy, and we see that God is love. So the commandment warns us, don't make your own images of God. Rather, pay attention to what God says about his character in his word, supremely in his Son. So where does the second commandment leave us as we finish? You shall not make for yourself an idol. Well, this commandment shows us our sin and our need for a saviour. I've been very challenged in studying these last few days for this. I've realised that yes, I've made false gods. Yes, I've made my own image of the true God. I've broken the second commandment. So how wonderful to remember that Christ came for those who have broken God's law. He gave his life that we might be forgiven and cleansed and set free from all our failure to obey God's law. The commandment shows us our sin and our need for a saviour. And then having come to Christ and received salvation from him, well, the commandment guides us how to live to the best. Not making our own image of God, but listening to his revelation of himself. And not worshipping and serving created things that can never satisfy us in the end. But instead worshipping and serving the living God who truly gives meaning, who can truly govern our lives, comfort and protect, and who is rightly our greatest passion. So it says in the book of 1 John, "Dear friends, let us keep ourselves from idols." Amen.